check. I'm not making a mistake this time. I've been trying to read on into 6 earlier, but this time I intend to go back into 5, and we're going to be thinking again about some of the general outline of some of the same material that we covered last time. But for just a moment, look at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. The end of chapter 4, the last verse there: "Dear brothers, we're not slave children, obligated to the Jewish laws, but children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of our faith. So Christ has made us free. Now make sure that you stay free, and don't get all tied up again in the chains of slavery to Jewish laws and ceremonies. Listen to me, for I really mean it. If you're counting on circumcision and keeping the Jewish laws to make you right with God, then Christ cannot save you." Now going on over into verse 14 of chapter 5. Verse 13 of chapter 5. "For dear brothers, you have been given freedom, not freedom to do wrong, but freedom to love and serve each other. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command: love others as you love yourself. But if instead of showing love among yourselves, you were always critical and catty, then watch out. Beware of ruining each other. I advise you to obey only the Holy Spirit's instructions. He will tell you where to go and what to do. And then you won't always be doing the wrong things your evil nature wants you to. For we naturally love to do evil things that are just the opposite from the things that the Holy Spirit tells us to do. And the good things we want to do when the Spirit has His way with us are just the opposite of our natural desires. These two forces within us are constantly fighting each other to win control over us, and our wishes are never free from their pressures. When you're guided by the Holy Spirit, you need no longer force yourself to obey Jewish laws. But when you follow your own wrong inclinations, your lives will produce these evil results: impure thoughts, eagerness for lustful pleasure, idolatry, spiritism, that is, encouraging the activity of demons, hatred, fighting, jealousy, anger, constant effort to get the best for yourself, complaints, criticisms, the feeling that everyone else is wrong except in your own little group, and there will be wrong doctrine, envy, murder, drunkenness, wild parties, and all that sort of thing. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And here there is no conflict with Jewish laws. Those who belong to Christ have nailed their natural evil desires to His cross and crucified them there. If we are living now by the Holy Spirit's power, let us follow the Holy Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Then we won't need to look for honors and popularity, which lead to jealousy and hard feelings. But what we're thinking about this morning is the life of the person who is very often referred to as a crucified person. The Christian life. And how it is that we're to live the Christian life. Over and over again in this book, God, especially in this book of Galatians, God has said, Christ is speaking, that it is not what we do that gets God to love us, but that rather we trust in what God has already done out of His love for us. We trust in the cross. That's the thing that God's already done because He already loved it. Before we began doing anything for Him or even caring anything about it, He did this for us. We trust in what He did for us, not what we can do for Him. And this fact is endangered, on the one hand, by legalism. The legalism of the Jews who came down and said, but you've got to mutilate your body in order to please God. You have to be circumcised. This is the way you get God to love you. Or, on the other hand, it was perverted by those who were insisting upon license and lawlessness. No more law of any kind. Just do whatever you want. If it feels good, do it. And these were the two extremes. The one hand where you mutilate your body in order to get God to love you, and the other one is, doesn't matter at all, just do it. The last part of chapter 5 is one of sheer contrasts. That's what we were studying last week. The works of the flesh in three sections. The evil of the body, first one. And that involved adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness. And there was a definite trend downwards there, if you remember. Began with adultery, and finally it came to the place where it went right on down through all kinds of perversions and disease to the point where a man says, I just don't care whether anybody knows about it or not. He's that way and he doesn't care. A devil may care out of it. Let the world know. I'm proud of it. And there's a definite trend down through there in that section. And then the evil towards God is in the second section, idolatry and witchcraft. This was the use of drugs, tampering with sanity, in order to have an experience with God, sometimes was the way it was put. The use of drugs. This was the way witches used drugs back in those days. And of course, we see this today with our LSD and other forms of drug. The third evil towards was the evil towards fellow man, the third section. It began with that word hatred, as it is in the King James, and then went down through variants and emulations and wraths and stripes and seditions and heresies, but finally wound up in murders. Began with hatred, wound up in murder. This was the trend. The fourth evil was the abandonment of self, drunkenness and revelings, carousings. And then came the fruit of the Spirit, beginning in verse 22. And these are described in some detail. There's a real contrast between them. The attitudes of this life, love through peace. Love, joy, and peace. And then the relationships with others, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. And finally, the relationships with the discipline itself. Faith, meekness, and temperance, which are just self-control. And the two lists of words can be seen to summarize the deadly conflict that is on the sides of all Christians. Do you remember how the Indians used to line men up whom they had captured and send them through the torture line? They would be standing there with whips or anything else. And as a man ran down through it, he was running the gauntlet. He had to run all the way down through. Well, in a way, this is not quite the same, but this is the conflict that a Christian finds himself in the world today, between Christ and Satan, between righteousness and sinfulness, between good and evil, light and darkness. And every Christian is dropped down into this no man's land. It's a deadly conflict. Every soul is in it. One of Christ's purposes throughout this whole section here is to show the Christian how it is that he can walk through on the right side instead of the wrong side. There are five things down through this whole section here that it seemed to me Christ was explaining to the Christian as to how he could live a right or a victorious Christian life, the right kind of a Christian life. In verse 16 is the first one. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This is the way to be over on this side instead of this side, walking in the Spirit. More literally, walking by the Spirit. And it's a continuing activity. This is not a thing that you once did, but it's a thing that keeps on going on and on, as far as the grammar is concerned. Literally, walking by the Spirit. When you are making the daily activities of your life subject to the principles of this book, it was the Holy Spirit, you know, who wrote this book. And the principles that are hidden in this book, he applies to our lives. He's also called the interpreter. He shows us what they mean in terms of the circumstances of our individual lives. And as the Word of God is applied to our lives, as the decisions of our lives are made on the basis of this Word, then we're said to be walking in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit. The ultimate outcome, he says, that will take care of itself. When your decisions, day by day, the small ones as well as the big ones, are made on the basis of the principles of this book, then it will not even be possible for you to be on the other side of this conflict, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It can't possibly be. So long as the whims and the fancies and the impulses of your lives are submitted to the will of His Spirit, then the victory will take care of itself. Someone has called this the expulsive power of a greater affection. And there's a bit of a play on words here that has to do with another man who was involved in positive appeal. But this is the point that Christ makes. The expulsive power of a greater affection. Getting our eyes upon the person of Jesus Christ and of making decisions on the basis of this Word in our daily lives, then it will not be possible for us to be on the other side of the conflict. You see, we don't fight to win the victory of a victorious Christian life. It's not so much a fight that wherein we conquer sin as it is a love for Christ, so that there's no room for the whim or the fancy or the druthers or the yearning. What is it that first comes into your mind when you have an option, a decision to make? What do I want? What would I really desire? Or what does he want? A young Christian finds some problem here because he juggles these two things a little bit. And he's spent most of his life thinking about what he wants. But then suddenly he finds there's a new Lord in his life, and it's sort of like being married. For the first week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, I am. Yes, I am. But you're still getting used to it. And the same thing's true insofar as the Christian is concerned. He's still getting used to it. And he wakens up to the fact that there is a Lord in his life, and that this Lord is concerned about every one of the decisions that he makes. And he wants his Lord to be concerned about these decisions. And he wants every one of these to be in line with his will. Much as I love my family, much as I love my home, much as I love my work, much as I love my place of living, I love my Lord more. And I want whatever he wants on any of these subjects. This is the one thing that brings victory insofar as Christian living is concerned. And Christians sometimes begin making decisions on the basis, of their whims and fancies, rather than of his will and his principles here. And when they do, then they find themselves becoming very liable to slip back over into the other side of this category, this conflict. The second thing that Christ describes here is the necessity for our just being aware of the reality of the conflict itself. Christ said, and this is vital to life, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We kid ourselves sometimes, because I'm a Christian, therefore there'll be no more battle. Very often a young Christian thinks this. I've become a Christian. I've asked Jesus to come into my life, so therefore there's no more problem. Famous last words. This is the point where the problems really begin. You've just put on the uniform, friend. And the Christian life is ahead of you. Now, it's true, you have not only a commander-in-chief leading you into battle on his team, in his army. He's not only leading you into conflict, but he's providing for you when you're in that conflict. You no longer have to face Satan alone. You're facing Satan in Christ. But the fact is, he's leading you into the conflict with Satan. the issues are far more serious. It's not just a case of the lower impulses versus the higher socially accepted impulses, but it's a case of Christ's purposes and his name and his victory versus Satan's purposes and his name and his victory. And you've identified yourself with one of the two. And he desires to champion his cause and his purpose through you. And Satan loves to sidetrack one of Christ's men. And he wastes no effort. He doesn't miss a trick insofar as sidetracking one of Christ's men is concerned. And the old appetites and the old impulses and the old habits and the old weaknesses are there. And they stay there. The fact that they do come back does not mean that therefore we're no longer Christians. Over and over again, I've talked with a person who's become a Christian just a week or a month or a couple of months before, and they say, but I still want to do this. Sure, sure, the impulse is there. The weakness is there. The appetite has been generated from before. And the struggle is the real proof of the continuing work of the Spirit of God. Before that, you faced that struggle without Christ, but now you face it with Christ and in his strength. And it's the continuing proof of his power. And this is one way that he has of showing you that he keeps on loving you. The more a Christian grows into the Christian life, as a matter of fact, the more sensitive and alert he becomes to some of the things that before he just missed. And this also shows the reality of the conflict. He grows in his relationship with God and he becomes aware of some of these other things. They're not just words, they're personal experiences. Last week we went down through all those words and explained them in some real detail. It is possible to have those in your head without really applying them to your life experiences. But the person who's a growing Christian will be aware of this conflict. They'll not just be fact. It'll be experience. We find it in our daily lives. In other words, we might paraphrase verses 16 through 18 something like this. In those verses 16 through 18, Christ is saying, "Now this is my command. Live by the rule of the Spirit. And when you do, you'll find that you just can't gratify the lusts of the flesh." But this is not to say that there will be no more struggle, because between the spirit and the flesh, there is not only no alliance, there is an interminable, deadly feud. And you can actually feel these antagonistic forces working right within you. You desire to follow the leadings of your conscience, but you're dragged back by some opposing power. But the good part of it is that the minute you adopt the rule of the Spirit, you thereby renounce the idea that keeping the law can save you. And the conflict which rages within you when the law provokes your flesh and they war with the Spirit together implies not bondage but freedom. We're his sons, and therefore we're in his battle, and therefore as our Father, he will see to it that that battle is victorious. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The man who knows that he is a son of God will know that that father will never desert his son. Therefore, the issue is decided. The battle is still keen and sharp. The conflict is vicious. But the issue, the conclusion, the victory, and there are, these are the first two instructions for victory in the Christian life: walking by the Spirit, and secondly, being aware of the reality of the conflict. The third one is to remember your liberty. But this is a main part of the struggle all the way through here. To remember the advantage that you have as a Christian. And the tremendous advantage is the liberty that's there. Now, the Judaists, the legalists, have been trying to come down and bind them with the chains of legal bondage again, trying to get them to earn their way into heaven. In the last verse, the one that we read out of chapter 4, he says, "You're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And in the first verse of the next chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, with the liberty wherein you have been made free." And in verse 18, "If, that is, since you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law." This is your greatest advantage insofar as the conflict is concerned. The soldier in battle who forgot to use his gun, I mean, he wouldn't last very long. And the doctor who forgot to use his medicine wouldn't last very long. The teacher in class who didn't use any helps wouldn't last very long. The businessman who forgot to use the telephone wouldn't last very long. Well, the Christian who goes into battle forgetting the liberty is forgetting his greatest asset, the liberty that he has in Christ. It happens this way in the spiritual conflict. We're shot at by sin on the one side, and we're invited by the Spirit of God on the other side. And we begin to think that it's by sheer willpower that I'll avoid the sin over there and come to the working of the Spirit over here. I will do the right and I won't do the wrong. And so we begin to think that if I just study that sin and study that wrong enough, that therefore I begin to hate it and just sort of react to it. But it doesn't work that way. The more you study sin, the more you sin. And there is a point at which we desire to have God's attitude towards a certain thing. And we study God's attitude towards it. But that's not the same as studying the sin itself. Eventually it comes to the place with this other attitude whereby we'll work our way out of sin, we'll will our way out of sin, and we'll will our way into Christ. That we fail. We really fail. It's by focusing upon the person of Jesus Christ and His love for us and His principles for our lives. It's not focusing upon a dead thing called sin, but upon a living person called Christ that leads us out of sin and into Christ. And as a result of that, our wills are developed. It's not that we sort of build up our wills and then will our way out of sin, but it's that we focus upon the person of Christ and love for Him and His love for us, His principles for our lives, and the gradual development of that will. And the result of focusing upon Christ is that our wills, as a matter of fact, are strengthened. The sin's forgotten, and the will becomes strong. This was the whole point of what Jesus was saying to the woman who was actually taken in adultery. He said to her, "Go and sin no more." And he wasn't mocking her when he said that to her. And she was, this would have been uneasy for her, not easy at all for her to do. How do you break a habit? And yet he said to her, "Go and sin no more. I'll set her free." Not free to sin again, but free for the first time in her life not to sin. For the first time in her life, there is a power available to her which can keep her from doing this. This is the liberty. This is the greatest asset, the freedom. The greatest asset that the Christian has in the battle, the struggle, the conflict. And it's the one that's most often forgotten. At the very heat of the conflict, we're most liable to forget it. The fourth key to victory in the Christian life is to be aware of the trends, the ultimate results on both sides. You remember the trend in those words beginning in verse 16 was straight down, from adultery to wantonness. From doing it to not caring whether anybody knows about it or not and sort of being proud about it. From hatred down to murder. And it went through all the stages in between. The trend, complete abandonment of self in drunkenness and carousing. I don't care. The trends on the other list went up. They went from love up to peace. They went from long-suffering up to sweetness. They went from dependability up to self-control. And there was a trend in every one of these. And the fact is, we can't stand still insofar as life is concerned. We're either going down or we're going up. We're either on one side or the other. And if we're on one side or the other, we're either going down on that side or up on that side. There have always been those who have never looked beyond the passion of the moment. Have you seen those big round buttons that I was quoting from there a little bit ago? If it feels good, I'll do it. Well, this is the way some people live. Their whole lives are that way. But there are others who look a little bit ahead, a little bit beyond the feeling of the moment. They tell me this is why a baby likes to, is satisfied what do they call these, not teasers, Pacifiers. The baby's satisfied with the pacifier. It feels good. Pretty soon he wakes up and finds there's nothing down here, and so he begins to cry. He spits it out and begins to cry. But there are some people who go through life just satisfied with pacifiers. They never look beyond the feeling of the moment. And this was what Christ was wanting us to do. He says, look into the future a little bit. See where it leads. Compare it with the words. Compare your life with the words here in this book. Evaluate your life on the basis of these standards. And that's what we were doing, of course, last week. That was the part that we emphasized and looked at particularly carefully. Evaluate your life on the basis of these words. And that's one of the keys Christ is saying to Christian living. Now, closely related to all this is the development of a habit of discipline. How is it that we learn to make decisions on the basis of God's Word? Is it that we come right up to the point of making a major decision and then suddenly find that we're full-blown Christians with a strong will for Christ? Well, I think sometimes this happens, but I also believe that it's in the smaller decisions of life, day by day. We get up in the morning in order to read the Word of God and spend some time in prayer. Then we go ahead during that day to make some decisions on the basis of God's Word. I was talking with one of the men from Purdue last week, and he said one of our men faced the real decision about remaining on as manager of the radio station up there. And he'd been in on the ground floor since that station had been developed. And he faced the decision of remaining on. But he had his schoolwork, he had his Christian activity, he had a job and he had this managerial position here. And he knew that someone of these was going to have to go. And in spite of the fact that he had the position that he had within that offered a very, very good future to him, he gave up that job as manager of the station. And within 2 months, he saw a growth in his Christian life that he had never before seen. He made a decision based upon God's Word that was for Christ. And then Christ responded by using him in particular ways and causing him to see a growth that never before had he ever seen. And those who were helping him to make that decision were helping him in the exercise of discipline. This is one of the primary objectives of our training program here in the summer. And the men who make, this is what Ken was praying for there just a few moments ago. The men who make decisions, the decision to work all summer, or the decision to give our decisions on the basis of God's Word here when willing. I talked with another man the last part of last week who's graduating from Purdue next year. And he said that he was looking forward to going with a certain corporation. But he said, I know that my Christian life is not what it should be. And I don't know where I'll have any opportunity back there, back east at the factory, to do any Christian life growth. There's no one there to help me, so far as I know, in my Christian life growth. And he said, I think it'll be easier, however, after I get out of business, to grow in my Christian life than it is back in school. And somehow or other, it was a very naive attitude he had towards the attitude that a large corporation would have towards a man like him. He will be bought up. He will be swept along And as far as more time is concerned, he'll have a hard time finding him. But he said in passing that he had not learned to make decisions on the basis of God's word. This is one of our primary objectives here insofar as the training program is concerned. And when you're praying for us, please pray for us along this line. The decisions that are made here will be little decisions having to do with day-by-day activities and business. But if we can make these decisions down here at this level, then when the major decisions come up, is it on the basis of my desires, my whims, my brothers? Or is it on the basis of what God wants here? Well, Christ says, this is the way that we live beyond the impulse of the moment. The fifth key to Christian living is to be found there in verse 24. Chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Now Christ is saying that. He says, consider yourself to be dead to the passions and the lusts of the past. They no more place or claim on your life. The impulses and these passions have been nailed to the cross in Jesus Christ. This does not mean that they are dead. They keep on plaguing us. But they're doomed by Christ's power. And in this sense of the word, they're dead and they don't have any power over us. They can't blackmail us. We can match any power that they have with the greater power that he has. And the best illustration of this verse, and one that I'd like to call to your attention, verse 24 of chapter 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof, is Jesus Christ himself. I want to call to your attention three of the sayings that Jesus made from the cross as an explanation of that verse. The first saying that Jesus made from the cross after he'd been up there only a short time was to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." He was hanging on the cross. There were nails in his hands. His feet were being torn. He knew that he was going to die. In spite of all his own intensive suffering, horrible suffering, and tremendous responsibility because the sins of the world were on his shoulders, in spite of all that, he was able to step outside himself, his own responsibilities and sufferings, and understand his mother's. Who's going to take care of her after I'm gone? Who? Woman, I want John to take you, and I want, John, I want you to look out for her. He could give his whole attention to his mother. This is the demonstration of a crucified man, of what it means to be crucified with Christ. In a sense, she represented all the needy people of the world. The social welfare problem of the whole world was illustrated in that woman there and in her needs when he left. And he was the one crucified in Christ, freed from self, even at that instant, who could enter into her needs and understand them perfectly and meet them perfectly. And yet it was related to the atonement and the salvation. There are many people who would have said, now he should have come down from the cross in order to take care of her. He should have forsaken that salvation bit in order to take care of her welfare. And yet he knew that if he came down off the cross, he'd have no way of salvation. Even his own mother would have no way of salvation. And he didn't do it. He recognized the need for both her social welfare and her spiritual welfare. And he was able to separate himself from himself and to enter into her needs. He had crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. And therefore, he was able to get out of himself and in her needs and understand them and provide for them without forsaking the salvation that was necessary. Over and over again when I'm talking with social workers, this is a problem that I find. If I meet the physical needs, the social needs, then these spiritual things will take care of themselves, but Jesus did not so see it. He stayed on the cross and still provided for those. He saw that the relationship between the two. The second words that he spoke from the cross were the words, "I thirst." And the primary meaning of these was simply an agonizing physical thirst, a demand of the human body for water. They tried to give him vinegar. This wouldn't have helped any anyway. It would probably have tormented his thirst more, but he refused it. And the significance of the thing is seen in the contrast between this attitude and those who say, well, if Jesus Christ gave you a physical appetite for sex or anything else, then gratify it. If he gave it to you, it must be good. Go ahead and live it. Since he gave it to you, therefore you should go ahead and live it. God did create that physical appetite, that's true. But never to be satisfied apart from the purposes for which God created it. He created this particular body, Jesus' body, in order to go to the cross with all of its thirsts and all of its appetites. God knew that it would have those. And this is the portrait of a man who is going to the cross with his flesh still thirsting and letting it die there, still thirsting. And he did. And this then is another mark of a man who has crucified the flesh with all the affections and lusts thereof. And surely we have a real conflict between this and the people today who are saying, well, if God built into you a desire for sex, a desire for this or something else, then you should go ahead and gratify that desire. But Christ didn't do that, did he? He was showing us the example of a crucified man who died with the thirst of the flesh still in his body. Not by coming down off the cross was that thirst gratified. It was gratified. But it was not by coming down off the cross and getting a drink of water. He did not gratify by giving in to the craving for sin, but by replacing it with a far greater kind of thirst. And at the instant that you and I take these thirsts of our bodies, we take these thirsts to his cross, and there comes in the place of them a thirst for the purity and the peace and the love of God, which is satisfied by the outpouring of his Spirit in us. We have a greater hunger, a greater thirst. That's for Christ. And of course, he gratifies that. And the other one then is taken care of. There are those who say that if Christ gave you a desire for anything, then it must be right for you to gratify it. But the example of Jesus Christ did not so show. The third thing that the crucified man said there on the cross is, it is finished. He didn't mean by that just, it's over with. He meant by that, it's accomplished. Obedience to the whole will of that life was 100% complete. And there's a sense in which at the moment that you say to Jesus Christ, all right, come into my heart and do with me whatever you want. I surrender my life to you. There's a sense in which that whole life from there on is completed. It's just a case of working out his will and of finding it and living it out. It's already completed. It's just a case of living it out. At that point of surrender, this is the point of the crucified man. Our life from here on is just the living out or the flowing out of his life in us. It's accomplished. And in a single moment, we die to ourselves and live to Jesus Christ. Surrendered. It doesn't mean I'm going to take a deep breath and start all over again. Surrender means I know nothing but failure in life, failure and disobedience and misery, and therefore, Lord, I put myself into your hands, and you live your life out through me. And at that instant, in his hands, it's finished. It's been accomplished. A life according to the will of God is accomplished. And therefore, it's the words of a man who had been crucified in the flesh to say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You take it, do with it what you want, because I've made a mess out of it. It's yours. Please live your life through it. Now these are the five keys to walking in the Christian life, walking in the Spirit, being aware of the reality and the viciousness of the conflict around us. Remembering the greatest asset, freedom. Freedom not to sin, but freedom not to sin. Freedom not the same. And fourth, evaluating the trends in your own life from time to time, making a careful record of where it is that God's leading you and where your life is headed. And finally, the fact of Christ as the Savior, the demonstrator of the crucified life, the demonstration of what it means to us to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof. Lord, commend thy blessing upon every one of us, because we find ourselves in the viciousness of this battle. Command thy blessing, Lord, upon every high school boy or girl who finds everyone and everything around him on every side saying, if it feels good, do it. The Lord grant that everyone here would be a little more far-sighted than that. Grant that they might see thee hanging on yonder cross, thirsting, and yet not coming down off the cross in order to gratify that thirst. Grant, Lord, that they might see thee as being filled with a far greater thirst than that of the immediate, a thirst for the will of the Father and for the purpose of redemption. And then, Lord, bless every one of us as we would bring our thirsts to thee and find them filled with a desire for thine own purity, peace, and love, for thine own will and strength and power. Lord, any soul here today who has never come to thy cross with these thirsts and these desires, grant that they would do it. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon every girl here this morning, that she would see the tremendous power and influence and strength that she can have in the wrong direction over a man unless her life is surrendered unto thee. We pray that blessing upon every man as he remembers again the strength of the passion within and the direction in which it can take him, unless he brings his desire and will to thee. And Lord, as men and women would bring these thirsts and desires unto thee, we pray that thou wilt enter and so fill their lives with a desire for thyself, that other things would be forgotten. We pray thy blessing also upon us, Lord, as we would help men and women, young men and young women, to learn to make decisions on the basis of thy word, that even in the impulses, passions, and lusts of the flesh, the decisions would be made on the basis of thy principles, not our desires. We pray for these blessings now in the name of Christ.